We turn this morning again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we're going to come again this morning to one of those sayings of Christ from the cross, the one that we have recorded in Matthew at verse number 46. We're told that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we have been looking at the theme of the cross for the past number of weeks in our Sunday evening services. We have been looking at the Gospel according to Luke. And we have seen already two of the sayings of Christ from the cross in Luke's account. You remember the very first saying, we believe, Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do, what they do. And last Sunday evening, we were thinking of his words to the dying criminal, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, as I indicated on each of these occasions, I indicate again this morning, I don't intend to go through a whole series of sermons on these seven sayings from the cross, but it is a suitable theme to come back to again this morning as we come to the table of the Lord, because we are remembering what Christ has done for us. And each of these sayings on the cross has its own message concerning what Christ's crucifixion really means. But this one that we're looking at this morning, the cry of dereliction, as it has been described, is one that brings us into a deep heart of what actually the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is all about. And indeed, as we're going to see in a moment, we are really out of our depths when we come to consider such words as this. We have been emphasizing, both in Sunday morning services and in the evening, the need to remain round the cross as Christian believers. I think there's a danger that we will see Christ crucified as a good evangelistic message and necessary for the salvation of sinners, and fail to understand that Christ crucified is the cure for the troubles of the Christian life and for the troubles that emerge in Christian congregations. And we have been looking at 1 Corinthians, that church with so many blessings and privilege, so much potential. And because of their man-centered emphases and their schismatic thinking, they were ruining and, in a sense, disqualifying themselves for living up to the many gifts and blessings that God had given to them. And the Apostle Paul, in seeking to cure these Corinthians of their aberrant thinking, comes back again to the cross of Jesus Christ, reminding them of how he had come to Corinth and determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But Paul's not finished by half. In the 15th chapter of that same epistle to the Corinthians, he goes back again. Now he says, I'm reminding you again, I've told you before, and I'm telling you again, he says to them in effect, of that gospel that I preached unto you, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, and if you keep in memory what I delivered unto you, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul's whole message, not only for sinners but for saints, is revolving around the historical events of the crucified Christ. And this is what you and I are trying to remember this morning as we come to the communion service. And we come then to these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these words have been described correctly by the commentators as being the most baffling and in many ways the most disturbing and the deepest of all the things that Jesus Christ said on the cross. Indeed, they may be among the deepest and the most mysterious things that he ever said at all in the days of his earthly ministry, because he is asking a question. In a sense, he is asking a question. At least it looks like a question. And what I want to do this morning, as we come to this particular verse for our meditation, is to ask a question. And the question is, why was Christ forsaken? And if we answer that question, then we will know, as Martin Luther says, the heart of the gospel. Because very often, in order to understand something, whatever it be, whether it's a legal point or whether it's a medical difficulty or whether it's a scientific research, we have to ask questions, we have to pose questions. And it's when we begin to ask questions such as, what do you mean? Or why did this take place? And if you ask the right questions, then you might be on the road to getting the right answer. Sometimes we try to answer, give answers to problems, and we haven't even asked the basic question. You see, this whole question of the death of Jesus Christ is something that Christians discuss and theologians write about. And I think sometimes we actually get off the track on this. Because, for example, in the limited atonement doctrine, sometimes the question is put, I think, in a wrong way. Sometimes we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Now, that's a good question. And it's a question that is legitimate and valid. But I don't think it's the fundamental question at all. The question is not, for whom did Christ die ultimately? The question is, why did Christ die? And if we are able to answer biblically why Christ died, then every question concerning the death of Christ is automatically answered. We know if we ask the question, why? And if we know why somebody did something that may well be a criminal act, why did you do it? We may be on the road to understanding something about the perpetrator. Instead of simply trying to find out, did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did Hitler wish to exterminate the Jews? For example, why? If you were to ask Hitler, he would refer you away back to Mein Kampf. He tells us why. He would spend all week explaining to you why. I'm not saying his reasons would be good, but I'm saying that he had reasons. And so when you and I come again this morning to look at the cross of Christ, do this in remembrance of me, not just in remembrance of me generally, but in remembrance of me in the broken body and the poured out blood, we have to ask the question, why did this happen? And here we are faced with the question in its deepest and most significant sense when Jesus cried, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was he forsaken? Now, there are five words that I want us to focus our attention around this morning. Five ideas. And I think that they are all either explicitly or implicitly included in the answers that we give to this question. Why was Jesus Christ forsaken? And we are making the assumption, of course, that when he says on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? He is not speaking in theoretical terms. He is not speaking out of a mere moment of uncertainty or a mere feeling. He is speaking of something that is actually happening to him. He is speaking out of a true experience of being actually forsaken by God. There is a grim reality that is fundamental to this question that he is putting before us in these words. And the first idea that I want us to emphasize this morning as to why was Christ actually and really on the cross forsaken by God, we have to face the fact that there is a mystery about this. And I'm using the word mystery this morning in the ordinary sense, because the New Testament uses the word mystery about 26 different times. And the word mystery in the Scriptures means something that is hidden, but something that is now revealed to us. And we can say, therefore, that according to the New Testament, a mystery is something that is known to us. But when I use the word mystery this morning, I'm not saying that word mystery in the sense that this is known to us. I am using the word in the ordinary sense, in that it is something that is not known to us. You see, we may know a great deal of theological explanation concerning the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that this is a total mystery, that we know nothing about it. We could give a lot of theologically accurate answers as to how it is possible for Jesus Christ actually to be forsaken by God. But what I mean is that we will never know the answer to the question perfectly or totally, for the simple reason that this is something that the Bible actually doesn't explain to us totally. And it is something that we will never ever experience. Sometimes we come to know things, not simply by being told about them and reading about them or observing them, but sometimes in our own experience. Now I understand. But the point is, you see, you and I will never understand what it means if we are Christian people. We will never understand what it means to be forsaken by God. Because there is a promise in the Scripture that God says to all His people, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And it may well be that you and I might have to go through dark periods in our Christian pilgrimage. But the promise remains, we are not forsaken. We may be cast down, as the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere. We may be cast down, but we are not forsaken. In the whole history of God's creation, there is only one man who is a righteous man and pleasing to God, who has ever actually been forsaken by God. And that man is Jesus Christ, the sinless man. There is no other place in the whole of the history of the universe where a man who is totally acceptable to God is actually forsaken by God. And that is why I say that there is a mystery here. You and I may understand many deep things. We may experience many times when we doubt whether God's presence and His promises apply to us or not. And all of us are going to have these moments from time to time. But there is nowhere in the Scriptures that in reality God has ever turned away from us and left us alone in the darkness and under His condemnation. And even if we are sinners, and we're going to come back to these ideas later on in the sermon, even if we are sinners and actually cast out into the outer darkness, we will still never fully understand or experience what Christ is experiencing. Because sinners are cast out into outer darkness, but they are not cast out into outward darkness because they are bearing the sins of other people. They are cast out because they are bearing their own sins. So here is a quite unique forsakenness and an abandon. And so when we speak of the question, why was Jesus Christ forsaken? There is a sense in which we can say, well, this is the reason. He died for our sins. He was made sin for us, the penalty of our reconciliation. He paid the ransom price. All of these and other answers could be given. And they are all accurate. But they don't really get to the heart of it. Because you see, this is an experience that is being recorded here. Not simply a doctrine. Jesus is not looking simply at the idea of abandonment. He is in the midst of abandonment. And that is something that is highly personal. It is subjective. And there's nobody knows what this means except God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, they know it is the Father who is giving him over to this. It is the Father who is not sparing his own Son, but who is delivering him up for us all. And it is the Father who is doing this, knowing what he is doing and knowing the cost, not only to the Son to experience this, but the cost of the Father to forsake his Son. My Son, you remember how David cried when Absalom, his rebellious, spoiled brat of a son, was finally put to death. And you remember how when the word came that the soldiers, David's soldiers, had slain Absalom, and how David's grief was almost inconsolable. My son, Absalom, my son, I would have died for you, Absalom. Now, you and I can understand something of what David must have been feeling on that occasion. But that was a trifling thing compared to what God was doing to Christ and not sparing him and not withholding his hand. You see, God is strong enough and God is purposeful enough in order not to refrain or to restrain the abandonment of Christ. Sometimes you and I, we may, as it were, withdraw the penalty at the first squeal or protest of the one who is being punished and in pain. But God is strong enough not to take his Son off the cross. He will not come and deliver him. He hands him over for us all. And I don't know what that means. And neither do you, and let's stop pretending that we do know. Only Jesus knows what he experienced. God the Father knows what he gave him to. And God the Holy Spirit has a part in this for a very simple reason. It is through the Holy Spirit that he was enabled to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. The Holy Spirit is giving strength to Christ to be abandoned. It is through the Holy Spirit that he offered himself to God. This is a self-offering to the wrath of God. And the Holy Spirit enables him to do so. And so the Trinitarian Godhead are all involved here. And they know the depths. And they know the magnitude of this. But you and I will never know. It is a mystery. And so as we gather to remember the Lord's death at the table, we are gathering to remember something of which we do not and never will know the full depths or dimensions. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize. But the second thing I want to emphasize is the reality of this. Not only there's a mystery, but there is a reality. And what is the reality that is being spoken of in the abandonment of Jesus Christ? The reality is very simple. It is written in the Bible over and over again in plain and large language. God is angry with sinners every day. The problem between you and me is sin, our sin. God puts away sin. Sin is a barrier between men and God. You remember how at the end of the third chapter in the book of Genesis, when Eden, the Garden of Eden, in a real sense disappears from the face of the earth, there will never be a utopia again in this fallen world of ours. The only utopia that will ever come is a new heaven and a new earth. Eden, paradise, has gone from the face of the earth. And it was gone because man sinned and God put man out of paradise and God closed the door at the end of Genesis chapter 3. So he drove out the man. You can almost hear the bolts moving and the lock locking and the door is closed, and there is an angel with a fiery sword guarding against anyone who dare now try to come into paradise. It is gone. And as long as sin remains, the door is closed against our approaching God. And sin is the great exclusive factor that makes God say on the one hand, and indeed Jesus Christ say on the one hand, I never knew you. And which indeed causes men to be described in the Bible as those who do not know God. And so there is a mutual ignorance, in a sense, between God and sinners. He doesn't know them. They are strangers. They have been excluded from his presence. And they do not know him. They don't know what it's like to have fellowship with God in paradise. And so when we are asking the question, why was Jesus Christ abandoned? There is no other Bible explanation other than in some way he is being associated with sin. And in every single instance where God sees sin, his wrath comes. The exclusion comes. He puts the unclean thing away from him. There is outer darkness. And it is in the darkness that Jesus is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, whatever we think of sin, and we have our own views on it, we think of sin sometimes as being a very serious, troublesome issue. Sometimes we might think of it as something very pleasant and pleasurable and attractive. Sometimes we might think of it as a mere trifle. To err is human after all. And a little foible, a little titillation here and there on the side. Little trivialities, you see. That's what we think about sin. And we excuse our sin. And we deny it. And we cover it up. And we try to do a few good works to compensate for the magnitudes of our iniquities. We deal with sin in the wrong way because we think of it in the wrong way. And we say, well, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. I'm just one of a multitude. Why should I be singled out for any special attention by God? And our thinking is so haywire on these issues because we do not have God's thoughts on the matter. And if we would read the Bible, we would see in innumerable number of occasions, we find God saying, I hate sin. He hates the haughty look. You know, sometimes Christian people have their pet texts, God hates divorce, I hate divorce. And a divorce is held up by some Christian communities as almost being the unpardonable sin. God hates. Well, of course he does, but he hates a lot of other things. He hates the proud spirit, the haughty look. He hates the liars. He hates those who take his name in vain. He hates the man, the Bible says, who does not have God in all his heart, in all his thoughts. He hates the proud spirit. He hates sin. Wherever he sees it, and whatever color we may think it to be, he says it as a black malignity. That which is the, as Professor John Murray puts it, the contradiction of his holiness. And it is that which is against him only, ultimately. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, says David in Psalm number 51 at verse 4. And God sees it as an affront to his majesty. It is a rebellion against his kingship. It is a violation of everything that he intended us to be as creatures made in his image and in his likeness. What were we meant to be as human beings? We were meant to be holy. And we were meant to think God's thoughts and do God's works in a measure. And what we find is the opposite. And if you and I are going to be restored and brought back, and if the doors of paradise are going to be opened to us ever again, sin must be dealt with. God must take this thing that he is so angry concerning, that arouses his wrath, and he must put it away. And sin will be dealt with. It will be dealt with either in the sinner or in the sin bearer, one or the other. When the Bible emphasizes the gospel message as a message of grace and forgiveness, let us never imagine that That forgiveness is because God turns away from our sin, winks at it, sweeps it under the carpet, or just says it's a little thing and it's all right. It's not all right. The wages of sin is always death. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to pay the wages of sin. And whatever the significance of Christ is, we as Christian people must always be clear in our own mind that in the coming of Jesus Christ, he came. He was going to be called Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins. And he was going to save them from their sins by doing the one thing needful, by taking their sins to himself. And that's the reality. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is being treated as a sinner. He is being treated as the worst of sinners. There are more sins being imputed to him and laid upon him than upon any other creature in the whole of the universe. When you and I, if we are sinners and go to a lost eternity, we are not going to have everybody's sins imputed to us. We will bear our own iniquities and nobody else's. And we will be treated as we deserve. But here is a man who is not being treated as he deserves. He is being treated as all who will believe in him deserve. And so there is a terrible reality here. This is not some theoretical doctrine. This is an experience of a man who is our fellow man, the God-man. And he is forsaken because he is a substitute. These great theological words, you know, they're important. Let us not take umbrage at theological language. Down through the ages, the church has had to use language to describe the great biblical concepts of sin and redemption and restoration and indeed creation. And the language that we have come to is good language because it's the best that can be used. And so when we speak of the death of Christ, we are speaking in terms of substitutionary atonement. We are speaking in terms of representative sin bearing. We are speaking in terms of imputation. We are speaking in terms of reconciliation. We are speaking in terms of redemption. You can't think of better words than these, actually. Atonement at one ment. Bringing estranged parties together to be at one as friends once again. That's what it is. And there are other words that you know about. But they all point to the same thing. Not theological arguments and split hairing or hair splitting, but a reality. So the first word is there's a mystery here. The second word is the reality that undergirds what Jesus Christ is experiencing. The third word that I would refer you to is the word prophecy. You will notice, I'm sure, and I'm sure you all know, or you ought to know, that this is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Psalm number 22 at verse 1 that we have been singing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think it's vitally important for us to keep this firmly in mind, because Jesus is not simply accommodating himself and grasping at some text anywhere that he can find in the Old Testament for a measure of comfort. He is not simply expressing his own ideas and anguish of ignorance when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken? He is deliberately quoting the Old Testament. Because have you noticed in the Gospels, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, as he is speaking to the disciples, you remember in the garden when he was apprehended, you remember how he reminds them in a number of places, those things that are written concerning me have an end. And it has... He has already mentioned it. at verse number 35. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. This is verse 35 of Matthew chapter 27. They parted my garments among them, and they cast, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Again, a quotation out of Psalm number 22. And there are other places, out of Isaiah chapter 53, he was numbered with the transgression, with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. So on the cross of Calvary, what is our Lord Jesus Christ doing? He is not only telling us something of the terrible anguish of being forsaken, he is telling us that all of this is actually in fulfillment of those things that were written. He is not taken by surprise. And I think we should get that clear, because there are far too many Christian writers, sometimes evangelical Christian believers, who seem to be under the misunderstanding that Jesus was rather confused. My God, why? Jesus is not asking the question why in order to get the answer. He knows the answer. He knows why. Because it is all fulfilled, the fulfillment of prophecy. He knew. Long before he ever went to Calvary's cross, he knew the things that were written in the Old Testament. They belonged to him. And you remember, after his resurrection, meeting with the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. You remember how those two disconsolate disciples, they had heard strange things about a resurrection, but they didn't know, they didn't believe it. Why are you sad and troubled as you walk in the way? What's this you're talking about? And they said, well, there was one Jesus who was one of our company. We thought he was the one. And we've heard strange rumors that he's been seen alive, but he was dead. And you remember how Jesus gently rebukes these poor, disconsolate disciples. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that is written in the prophets, how the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he took them through the scriptures. And he taught them. It was all written. There is nothing happenstance coming upon Christ on the cross. There's nothing that is not written in the scriptures. And he knew exactly what he was doing. We are told in the earlier part of the crucifixion narrative how the soldiers, with that rough kindness that the world can show to suffering creatures, they offered him wine, strong, good old Roman army wine, get you drunk before you went into battle, to make you mad for war and so you wouldn't feel the pricks and the pains of wounds. That was the idea, you see, like giving rum to the soldiers before they go over the top in the First World War. Beef them up, you see. And they offered him that wine, and it was mingled with a drug, a kind of a soporific, to ease the pain, because crucifixion was an excruciating and disgusting affair. And so there was a measure of kindness in deadening the nervous system. And our Lord Jesus Christ's mind was not deadened with a drugged wine. He knew exactly and he felt exactly the awfulness of it all. But he knew that this was God's will for him. And even here in this utterance, he is identifying himself as one who still does believe in God, my God. There are times in life when it's easy to say that God is my God. There are other times when it's very difficult to say it so. But Jesus knows that God is still his God, despite the darkness. So there is a reality here, and it's the reality of your sin and mine. But there's a fourth, I think I'm at number four, if my memory serves me right. There's a fourth word, and I want to press on with these, because I don't want to be too long at the communion service. And that is the word destiny. Now, why do I use the word destiny? Well, the word destiny is because Jesus Christ here is being treated as a sinner. He is being made sin. And what we are being reminded here is that this is the destiny of sinners. What happens to those whom God finds associated with sin? What happens to a man and God regards him as a sinner, what is God going to do with that individual? What do you think God's going to do with a sinner? He's going to cast him out into outer darkness. He is going to forsake him. And he's going to leave him alone in his depravity, in his despair, and in his darkness. There is no light. There is no light. There is no blessing for the wicked. And the idea that sometimes pervades our strange world, that sinners are going to find all the good company in hell, is something that is contrary entirely to the Bible's record of what a lost eternity actually means. What does it mean to be lost? It means to be forsaken by God and to be without hope and to have no possibility of release, never to be released. No possibility of amelioration, no drop of cold water to ease the tongue that is in a terrible flame. God is not malicious, he is not cruel, but he is just. And nobody is going to be punished for sins that they have not committed. Jesus is not being punished for sins that are not attributed to him. He is not given sins that are not belonging to those who believe in him. But every such sin is going to be dealt with. And in full measure, it will be paid for. And so what we have here is the destiny of sinners. People mock, and they think that sin is fun and that God is a good old pal somewhere up in heaven or somewhere else. And in the end, it's all going to be all right. The cross of Christ tells us it's not all right. God spared not his own son. And that means that if he did not spare his only beloved son, he's not going to spare anybody. The idea that somehow or other God is going to spare me, I'm going to be an exception, I'm exempt from this in some way, I'll slip in despite my sins. I won't experience the awfulness of what it means to be a lost sinner. The message of Calvary and Jesus' cry of dereliction. God spares nobody. He loves his son. And indeed, it may well be that he loves him even more because of what he's willing to endure for the salvation of God's beloved people. Herein does my Father love me that I lay down my life. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 17, you may remember. Herein, it seems that God loves him even more because of this. But he doesn't spare him. And every sin that is ever associated with the name of Jesus Christ is going to be dealt with in full. He bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. And if he does not bear our sins, then we must bear our own sins. And we will carry them into death and all the way into a lost and a dark and a hopeless world from which there is no possibility of ever being delivered. Now, I'm not, as usual, I refrain from hellfire preaching, actually. It's something that makes me shudder. And I like to take on board the advice of Robert Murray McShane, to a man, a young minister apparently, with whom he was in correspondence, and they were asking each other what text they had been preaching on the past Sabbath. He said, I was preaching, he said, on sinners shall be turned into hell, said the other preacher. And Murray McShane wrote to him and said, I hope you had tears in your eyes. If you read Murray McShane's sermons, and I trust some of you have got copies of them, I read them fairly frequently. Sometimes I take the book of McShane's sermons with me on a trip, and sometimes I make it my bedtime reading. And the number of times that he preaches on hell, but there's always a sense of pathos. There's always a cry comes out of it. And Jesus Christ here is experiencing the wages of sin, and there's a real cry comes out of that. Because to bear the wages of sin is awful. And here we are asking the question, why? But Jesus knows why. And the point is, you see, sinners will know why. There's nobody in a lost eternity going to say, why have you dealt thus with me? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, every mouth is going to be stopped. Sinners in a lost eternity are not ignorant as to why they're there. They know why they're there. Every mouth, every argument, every plea for a special treatment, every excuse is done away. They've got nothing to say except to cry out in utmost despair. You see, that's what God thinks of sin. And that's what God is going to do with sin. And that's what he did with his dear son when he became sin for all who will believe in him. So the first word in this answer that we're trying to give, why was Christ forsaken, is the word mystery. We'll never know. There is the word reality. There is the word prophecy. There is the word destiny. And the final word is a good word. It's the word security. And I use that word security because those who believe in Jesus Christ, their sins have already been dealt with and taken away. Why was it that God, away back in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, at verse 5, said to Joshua, when he was commanding the people under Joshua, now Moses had died, you remember at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was dead, Joshua was now to step into the leadership role and lead them across the Jordan and into the land of promise. And you remember how the Lord encouraged Joshua and the people, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Be of good courage, go across this Jordan, every place where the sole of your feet shall touch, I have already given it to you. Be strong and of good courage, because I will be with you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. On what basis would God dare to say that he would never leave his people? How dare he say that? And how dare they trust in that promise? Well, the answer, of course, is very simple. The Passover blood covered them as a nation. They were covenanted in blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and I will never forsake people who are sheltered under the blood. And this is the way that the old hymn writers in revival times used to sing about it. There is wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And that's why the Bible uses such words as healing, restoration, redemption is security. You see, if you and I are believers in Christ this morning, we will never know what it is to be forsaken by God, because we never shall be. We will never go into outer darkness, because he has gone there for us. And such is his love for his people that it's almost as though he says to each one of us, this is too much for you to bear. I'll go there. I will take it for you. I will go there. Just as Moses said to the people of Israel, you stand still and you see the salvation of God. You just stand still, and God will do it for you. That's what's happening here. That's why I use the word security. Because this other great theological word that we use, justification, means eternal security. Justified and set free from all condemnation and all guilt. There is no condemnation. There is guilt, but there is no condemnation for our guilt. For those who are in Christ Jesus, who look unto him. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but he does more than that. In John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and nobody shall ever take them out of my hand. That's what you and I are if we are Christians this morning. Secure. Secure never, ever, ever to know anything of this. And so we ask the question, why was Christ forsaken? He was forsaken because God deals seriously with sin. Because God is demonstrating in His Son what sinners are going to experience unless they believe in Christ. He is reminding us in this question, why was He forsaken? Because He was fulfilling Scripture. Why was He forsaken by God? So that you and I will not be forsaken by God. God doesn't want to forsake people. And this is one of the wonderful things, and I'm going to have to close. But there's a wonderful, one of the greatest statements. I would invite you to turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the greatest statements in the whole of the Bible. From verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, what's He going to do with their trespasses then? You see, Paul says He is not, God is determined not to impute sin and trespass to those who are His people. He is determined not to impute their sins to them. He is determined not to punish them for their sins. But He doesn't forget sin. He doesn't ignore it. He has made His Son to be sin for us. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, please be reconciled to God. Why? Because He made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You and I, as sinners, have nothing to fear from God in a sense. He bears us no ill will. As a judge, He must do what a righteous judge will do. He will do it. But judgment is His strange work. Mercy is His glad work. He's glad to save sinners. It is with great reluctance that He casts into darkness. He has no delight in doing that kind of thing. He delighteth in mercy. That's why Christ was forsaken. And having said all that, I think, like Isaac Newton said concerning the discoveries, he said, I'm like a little child, he said, I'm paddling on the shallows of the seashore, and the great ocean of knowledge lies before me, unexplored, unsearchable. And that's the way we feel. We don't understand fully what we're seeking to remember this morning. But we do so because He has told us to do so. And so we want to do His will and remember Him at His table.